And I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Well, God, who created all peoples in your image, we thank you for the wonderful diversity of races and cultures in this world. Enrich our lives by ever-widening circles of fellowship, and show us your presence in those who differ most from us, until our knowledge of your love is made perfect in your love for all your children, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. My name is Grant Abbott. This is the fourth session in our series on Christian-Jewish relations. Today we're looking at the last 40 years or so, or the time since World War II. And this is the good news in terms of the things that have been going on in a positive direction, a dramatically positive direction, in terms of better understanding between our two communities. And to do this, I have passed around two different statements, but I also want to do a little bibliography stuff for you today, run through some of these the books that are available in the bookstore, mention them to you and explain what they're valuable for, and then on the bibliography, talk a little bit about these books, and then really leave it open, because I'd like to hear from you as to what's going on where you are. It would be really exciting for me to learn that, because I live in my circle, and we need to widen the circle and hear about things that are going on other places, and then to leave it open for other questions that maybe you've wanted to ask the other times but have not been able to ask because of time. The first thing I pointed out was, or I have there, is what's called the 10 Points of Seelisburg. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that correctly. I'm trying my best. But there is a group called the International Conference of Christians and Jews. They meet regularly throughout the world. And at a meeting following World War II, they came out with these 10 points, and I'd just like to go through them with you, and then let's discuss them. Number one, remember that one God speaks to us all through the Old and New Testaments. Two, remember that Jesus was born of a Jewish mother, of the seed of David and the people of Israel, and that his everlasting love and forgiveness embraces his own people and the whole world. Three, remember that the first disciples and the apostles and the first martyrs were Jews. Four, remember that the fundamental commandment of Christianity to love God and one's neighbor, proclaimed already in the Old Testament and confirmed by Jesus, is binding upon both Christians and Jews in all human relationships without exception. Five, avoid distorting or misrepresenting biblical or post-biblical Judaism with the object of extolling Christianity. Six, avoid using the word Jews in the exclusive sense of the enemies of Jesus and the words the enemies of Jesus to designate the whole Jewish people. Seven, avoid presenting the Passion in such a way as to bring the odium of the killing of Jesus upon all Jews or upon Jews alone. It was only a section of the Jews in Jerusalem who demanded the death of Jesus, and the Christian message has always been that it was the sins of mankind, which were exemplified by those Jews and the sins in which all men, share that brought Christ to the cross. 8. Avoid referring to the scriptural curses or the cry of a raging mob, "His blood be upon us and on our children," without remembering that this cry should not count against the infinitely more weighty words of our Lord, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." 9. Avoid promoting the superstitious notion that the Jewish people are reprobate, accursed, and reserved for a destiny of suffering. And 10. Avoid speaking of Jews as if the first members of the church had not been Jews. So this comes 2 years after the war, 2 years after the discovery of what happened to the Jews during World War II. What do you think of these points? Yes,
I was kind of surprised at this number two there, and did the the Jews that were in this actually agreed to that point about that Jesus and his everlasting love and forgiveness embraces his own people and the whole world?
Yeah, I think so. In fact, there's a really interesting thing going on right now, and to some Christians it's quite disturbing, and it's quite disturbing to some Jews, but it's referred to as the Jewish Reclamation of Jesus. In fact, there is a book out by a conservative theologian with that title. But there are Jewish scholars now trying to reclaim Jesus as a rabbi, a sage, a prophet of Israel. And as I said earlier, there are those who say it is the religion of Jesus that unites us. It's the belief in Jesus that divides us. And this reclaiming of Jesus as a Jewish teacher is very interesting. There's a book out by a rabbi named Falk. It's not on my list, but it is about Jesus as a Pharisee, that Jesus really was of the school of the Pharisees. As there were differences between Shammai and Hillel, Jesus, in most of the way he taught, was very similar to that teaching. Now, of course, there are all kinds of anachronisms here, because some of this is based on the Mishnah and the Talmud, and in those traditions, you know, what parts of the Mishnah and the Talmud, Mishnah having been put together in about 200 AD, and the Talmud by the 5th century, you know, what parts of that go way back and what parts don't, and how much of what's said has been influenced already by Jewish messianist Christian teaching that's then been absorbed in. It's a very complicated thing, but those books are interesting, and there is a Jewish writer who teaches at Brown University, Jacob Neusner, and he's written, well, he writes about a book every 6 months, and it's not even a little book. It's one of these big, thick books and very technical. I don't know how he does this, but he's got some really interesting things as well. So yes, I would say they would have embraced that. Any other points of interest to anybody to look at?
Was the international conflict of Christians and Jews in existence before 1947?
You know, I don't know, and I should know. I really don't know. I've never been able to get to Europe to attend any of those conferences. I've only gone to the workshops here in the United States.
There's one coming up in Chicago next year, isn't it?
Yes, in November of 1990. They happen every 18 months. And that should be a real big one in Chicago.
This was a meeting that was in Europe and the European Christians and Jews. It wasn't worldwide?
The International Conference of Christians and Jews is worldwide, but they seem to hold their meetings predominantly in Europe. Okay, I wanted to show you those Seelisberg points, because they were sort of the first to come out of this. And then the most important document is Nostra Aetate, which came out of Vatican II. And the part on the Jews is just part of a larger section on the relation between Catholics and non-Christian religions. So I've just got this part here. But it's important to know of this document, because it really marked a dramatic change in relationship between Catholics and Jews, at least on paper. So let's look at this. This, of course, was back in 1965. As this sacred synod searches into the mystery of the Church, it remembers the bond that spiritually ties the people of the New Covenant to Abraham's stock. Thus, the Church of Christ acknowledges that according to God's saving design, the beginnings of her faith and her election are found already among the patriarchs, Moses and the prophets. She professes that all who believe in Christ, Abraham's sons according to faith, are included in the same patriarch's call, and likewise that the salvation of the Church is mysteriously foreshadowed by the chosen people's exodus from the land of bondage. The Church, therefore, cannot forget that she received the revelation of the Old Testament through the people with whom God, in his inexpressible mercy, concluded the ancient covenant. Nor can she forget that she draws sustenance from the root of that well-cultivated olive tree onto which has been grafted the wild shoot, the Gentiles. Indeed, the Church believes that by his cross Christ, our peace, reconciled Jews and Gentiles, making both one in himself. The Church keeps ever in mind the words of the Apostle about his kinsmen, theirs is the sonship and the glory and the covenants and the law and the worship and the promises. Theirs are the fathers, and from them is the Christ according to the flesh, Romans 9, 4 and 5, the Son of the Virgin Mary. She also recalls that the apostles, the Church's mainstay and pillars, as well as most of the early disciples who proclaimed Christ's gospel to the world, sprang from the Jewish people. As Holy Scripture testifies, Jerusalem did not recognize the time of her visitation, nor did the Jews in large number accept the gospel. Indeed, not a few opposed its spreading. Nevertheless, God holds the Jews most dear for the sake of their fathers. He does not repent of the gifts he makes or of the calls he issues, such as the witness of the apostle. In company with the prophets and the same apostle, the Church awaits that day, known to God alone, on which all peoples will address the Lord in a single voice and serve him shoulder to shoulder. Since the spiritual patrimony common to Christians and Jews is thus so great, this sacred synod wants to foster and recommend that mutual understanding and respect, which is the fruit, above all, of biblical and theological studies, as well as of fraternal dialogues. True, the Jewish authorities and those who followed their lead pressed for the death of Christ. Still, what happened in his passion cannot be charged against all the Jews without distinction then alive, nor against the Jews of today. Although the Church is the new people of God, the Jews should not be presented as rejected or accursed by God, as if this followed from the Holy Scriptures. All should see it, then, that in catechetical work or in the preaching of the Word of God, they do not teach anything that does not conform to the truth of the gospel and the Spirit of Christ. Furthermore, in her rejection of every persecution against any man, the Church, mindful of the patrimony she shares with the Jews and moved not by political reasons but by the gospel's spiritual love, decries hatred, persecutions, displays of anti-Semitism directed against Jews at any time and by anyone. Besides, as the Church has always held and holds now, Christ underwent his passion and death freely because of the sins of men, and not out of infinite love, in order that all may reach salvation. It is therefore the burden of the Church's preaching to proclaim the cross of Christ as the sign of God's all-embracing love and as the fountain from which every grace flows. Well, having listened perhaps to some of the last 3 days' presentations and then to these, you can begin to sense the dramatic turn that has taken place, at least in language, down on paper, at very important meetings, and also, I think, in practice. Does anybody have any comments about Nostra Aetate? Have any of you studied it before, perhaps?
I have a question. This is the Second Vatican Council.
Yes.
And therefore, I assume it has, I may be wrong, the authority of the Pope and
That's right.
all of that. Yep. What is the equivalent authority on the Jewish side? Is there any one individual that speaks for all of Judaism?
No.
So there could be a lot of divisions.
There is, of course. I mean, that's the interesting thing about Jewish religion is really about the Jewish people. And because it is predominantly a people called together by God, doctrinal agreement has never been a big issue. So you can sit down at meetings with Reconstructionist, Reformed, Conservative, and Orthodox rabbis. It's real interesting. I mean, here they all are together, and you know they're having a great time. But you know, the Orthodox rabbi believes that you must follow the laws of Torah strictly. Conservatives, you must follow the laws of Torah, but they're reinterpreted. Reformed tradition in the past, though it's changing now, sort of rejected most of that. And then Reconstructionists are people who sort of have taken modern theology to heart, and some Reconstructionists are kind of like Unitarians. I mean, their faith in belief in God is somewhat amorphous, and sometimes don't even believe in God. I mean, it's a different kind of sort of ethical thing. So there's a great, incredible diversity of belief and positions. And sometimes it's interesting for us because, I mean, they'll argue like crazy, but then they'll all go out and sort of laugh and talk afterwards. I mean, it's very, very interesting, and then hard to pin down. It's confusing for Episcopalians, too, and people, who speaks for the Anglican Communion? Well, nobody except by honor the Archbishop of Canterbury, but even that isn't really true. It's each particular nation has its own bishop as the head, and even the bishops in the Episcopal Church can't really speak too much without the support of other bishops and of the laity. So,
having heard your lectures during the last 2 weeks, I'm going to have a different approach, I must say, to my relations with my Jewish friends. And LWR, for example, is a member of a ecumenical group called Interfaith Hunger Appeal, made up of Catholic Relief Service, Church World Service, Lutheran World Relief, and the Joint Jewish Distribution Committee. Mm-hmm. And we always open our meetings with prayers. Mm-hmm. And it's always noticeable to me that we're very careful mm-hmm. to speak of Our Father and God, but we never, the Protestants or Catholics will never speak about Jesus.
No.
In that, but it seems to me, from what you said, if I understood what you said, we should, because Christ is the means by which Gentiles receive salvation over against the previous situation. And there, and if the Jew understands that, and I'm not sure these fellas will, we should be able to say Christ for us Gentiles and God the Father for of the Old Testament for the Jews. Is that right, or am I going to put my foot in my mouth again?
I think that's sort of like expecting one man, one vote sick again in South Africa right away. I think that that's in a small study group where you all understand that, that's fine. But most people do not understand that. As I pointed out, Christer Stendel wrote that article in 1964, and most people have never even heard of it. So it hasn't gotten wide publication, and the idea of two covenants isn't really known and embraced by a lot of people. And for most Jews, the subtleties of Christian theology do not break through. And in fact, I've been asked a couple of times to talk to the Anti-Defamation League about Christian responses to Israel. I mean, they don't understand the difference between Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and fundamentalists. I mean, to them, Christians are Christians. And in fact, Gentiles are Christians for the most part. Just anybody who comes from France and Germany and the United States and Canada, you're a Christian. I would not do that because it is a subtle theological point that is not yet common, but it would be good to talk about that in the church, and so that it might get common acceptance in the church, and then maybe through the kinds of things that you can get involved in, the dialogues and stuff, then that can begin to happen, where we are really praying together with Jesus as God's gift from the Jewish people to the Gentiles to be a further blessing of Israel for the world. Okay? Not a rejection of Israel, but an extension of Israel and God's promises to everybody.
In planning a joint Christian-Jewish Thanksgiving service, we were more sensitive to not being offensive than they were, and they felt, they would often say, well, use that hymn. That's part of your tradition.
Yeah.
And it did not seem, at least to that particular synagogue that we were working with, that we should forget or exclude our tradition, but that that was valid, mm-hmm. and that we should not be overly sensitive to mm-hmm. some reference to Christ or something like
but
that.
See, what you did, I think, made all the difference. You consulted them. if you consult them and then they have a chance to respond, it's usually not a problem. It's when they're invited and then all this stuff is just sort of thrown at them and they've been invited and never asked. That's when it's offensive. And it would be offensive to us too. It'd be, you know, hey, we've, you know, come to this Muslim service, we'd really like you to be a part of it. And then everything is sort of a denial of Christianity. It's a bit tough. Vicki. Oh, excuse me. You know, I haven't had...
Do they care? Because in my understanding, they're very definitely consider themselves Jews.
Yes.
I mean, they don't give that part of themselves up. But have they been involved in these dialogues? Do they care what's happening? Or is there a position known?
Well, most of my contact with them has been through readings. Now,
they're not
materials
involved in the dialogue, the meetings that you've gone to.
No, because their position is somewhat different, and they really ought to be. This has been part of my hope, that the dialogues would broaden and include more conservative Christians and also include some of these groups. There is a synagogue of Messianic Jews in Minneapolis, Minnesota, in case any of you are from the Twin Cities.
I don't think we have enough. I don't know if there's actually a group that large in Eugene. But
there's
supposed to be lots.
Just they have to have 10 men. For a minion, and then they can form their group. But their belief is that the Jews must accept Christ in order to be saved, so that they remain Jews, but they accept Christ as a part of their faith and their understanding. And it does tend to be somewhat like the faithful remnant, that other Jews that have not accepted Christ are not a part of that faithful remnant. And that's why a lot of Jews are very antagonistic toward Jews for Jesus and completed in Messianic Jews. And I think what we were talking about the other day with Christer Stendahl, the idea is that there's no reason why a Jew needs to become a Christian, though there's no reason why a Jew could not become a Christian if he or she wanted to, but better would be just simply for this understanding to happen that Jesus is from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was a part of God's divine revelation and part of God's plan for the kingdom, that Gentiles might be included into the one family of God. Meaning not that Jews have to become Christians in order to be saved, but that there is this hope, despite everything we've done, to appreciate this promise given by God in Christ for the extension of the promises of the kingdom. People who have been involved in this tell me we probably have another 50 years to go at least to lay the foundations for real change. We've come a long way in 50 years or so, and we've got another 50 to go.
I'd like to ask a kindergarten level question here that I'm kind of embarrassed to ask. So, but I guess this is the place to do it.
Yes, please. And
I guess.
I may give a nursery school answer. So.
I have this feeling that I don't understand why there's a sense of Jews being Christ killers if it was necessary for Christ to die on the cross in order to fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah. Why wouldn't that have been something that we thank them for instead of curse them for if it was necessary to fulfill this prophecy?
Yeah. That's not a kindergarten level question.
It's so fundamental. I don't understand where...
I suggest in that sense, I mean, if you want to go into it more deeply, reading some of the books like Rosemary Radford Ruther's Faith and Fratricide or Flannery's The Anguish of the Jews, it was just frustration that grew up among Christians that here was a people that was rejecting the Messiah, and having them around was just sort of a living contradiction among the wider community. I mean, you people say Jesus, but here are other Jews, and they say not Jesus. And so how can we counteract this. And what happened was Gentiles took the argument that was going on within the Jewish community at the time of our writing of our scriptures as they were battling, and took that out of that context and then started using it against the Jews to sort of say we are better. And as I was trying to point out yesterday, Christians still frequented the synagogues up into the 4th and 5th centuries. That's why they had to have all these laws. That's why people like Chrysostom wrote such really vehement orations, or gave such vehement orations. And we weren't really aware of that, or we didn't pay much attention to it, that there was this connection. There have been good books written on Jews and Christians in Antioch up to the 4th century. It's a little pamphlet, and it is quite remarkable what they've discovered through archaeological stuff of the interaction. Yes?
In regard to this exclusive claim of Christ in Christianity, if what Christopher Stendahl says is true, does that mean that we're also on the threshold of some breakthroughs in regard to Buddhism and other world religions, that there hasn't been much dialogue there yet, but if we are willing to say that this exclusive claim of Christianity does not mean that everybody has to come by this way, and I don't know if that's what we just said.
Well, we didn't, I mean, to be technical here, we were simply saying that those who are part of the promise of Abraham and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can come in two different ways. Those who are the actual descendants of Abraham physically, and those who are the descendants of Abraham by adoption through Christ. It's another extension beyond that to then talk about other religions. As I pointed out yesterday, that the Jews have never really had a problem with this because they've always accepted that other people could be considered righteous Gentiles. And it was never clearly defined until later, and then it became defined by these Noachic laws, seven laws that all Gentiles needed to follow to be considered righteous. It was a way to earn, in a sense, your way into the kingdom by following the law, by works, not by grace. And Christians we've been much more exclusive. And I think it's going to be harder for us to do that.
To take it the next step, you'd have to affirm that we are responsible for the truth that we possess. Yeah. I mean, and that would include others.
Yeah. See, my feeling, this is just my personal thing right here, I'd like some other comments. I have come to know God by Jesus Christ, and I thank God for that. And I know in Jesus Christ I have salvation, I have the promise of the kingdom. What happens outside of that, you know, I don't know. I try as best I can to live faithfully in following Christ and proclaiming Christ crucified. And if people come, praise God. If they don't, if they choose to follow their own way, Islam, Buddhism, whatever the religion is of, say, a tribe in Indonesia or something like that, I have to humbly leave that to God. You know, that's beyond me. I mean, whether I believe in a merciful and just God. And so for me, I can't believe that a merciful and just God is going to exclude people simply because they have been faithful a different way. But I know that's not the position even of my own church, technically. You know, I know that's outside of Orthodox position. Yes?
Through the same argument, is Islam, because of the tradition of the Old Testament, automatically included?
They think they are, of course.
And so the same type of dialogue the Jews begin to have with Muslims?
Yeah, we don't quite share the same book, though. Quran, of course, is slightly different. In the Quran, they follow Hagar and Ishmael as opposed to Sarah and Isaac. Though there are a lot of similarities, and they accept Jesus as one of the chief of the prophets, but not as the Son of God. And they believe that both the Jews and the Christians had not been faithful to the revelation, and so God tried once again, finally through Muhammad, to get it right. And so Muhammad, an illiterate Bedouin, was told exactly what to write down, and so the Quran is, you know, the actual word of God, you know, written down for us who could not get it. You know, and if we just see that in Muhammad, we have the actual revelation. So I think there does have to be that dialogue. But it's very difficult to get trialogue going now between Jews and Muslims and Christians, as you can understand. But there are some good Christian-Muslim dialogues going on, and a good resource, if you're interested, is an Anglican bishop, Kenneth Cragg, who spent much of his life in the Middle East, and he's written very, very good books on Islam and on Christian-Muslim relations. Kenneth Cragg.
First thing you've said is that Jews believe in grace.
Yes.
Explain that more.
The religion of the Jews is that they were chosen by God for no reason whatsoever than God's gracious decision to choose them. And out of grace, showed them the way of life. And that way of life is the Torah. And so to have Torah is not a burden, it's the blessing. And it is the faithful response to the grace of God that has elected us to be God's people here on earth. And so for them, it is, as I was trying to say, like Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so for them, the law is the living out of grace. It is the response of grace. And as we were saying the other day, the problem, perhaps, Stendhal and others are now saying, is that many Gentiles who had become Jews, or Gentiles who were living on the edge of Judaism but had not become Jews and were trying to be righteous Gentiles, were following the law in order to gain, to assure themselves of a gaining admittance into the kingdom. So by works of the law, they were trying to prove themselves righteous. And that's the group that Paul was accusing of works righteousness and denying Christ and what Christ was all about.
And therefore, being a Jew by birth gives you that birthright.
That's right.
It's the justification by birth, not by faith.
That's right. By being a part of the people. And, you know, you know that at the synagogues, I mean, Jews don't go to synagogue like Christians go, and Christians don't go like we wish. But on the high holy days, people do come, you know, and they are there. But even if you don't come, and I've met with interfaith couples who come to me, and it's amazing to me. I mean, I know far more about Judaism than they have in their entire lives, but they still feel themselves a Jew. And my feeling is it's sad that they don't know the blessings that God has given to them. And so I usually send the couples to an interfaith group at the synagogue to try to help them work out their how they're going to do the raising of children, both as Jews and as Christians. It's not an easy thing to do. But there are often Reformed synagogues that will do this.
New Testament perspective, we think of the people of Israel as having been called or set apart for the sake of all nations.
Yes.
Right? Do the contemporary Jews have that view of themselves as a nation? Being a nation with a purpose that goes beyond their own circle?
Again, I feel I'm beyond my expertise here. I've never directly asked my friends that. I feel that's the case, that there still is the burden. I mean, to reveal to the world the ways of God by being faithful to the ways of God, yes.
But they really aren't evangelizing, or they're not trying to get other Jews, according to some Jewish rabbis that we had speak to us in an adult class at our church, that point was brought out, that I think the more orthodox they were, the less evangelizing and proselytizing they were doing. They felt that if they were Jews, okay, but that was a hard road to hoe, and they weren't really trying to win the world.
No, it's very interesting. A lot of people are coming now, mm-hmm. seeking out rabbis for instruction to convert, and the first thing they'll say is, you don't have to do that. Why do you want to do that? You know, it's enough. And they'll say, we need you to be a righteous Gentile. And since we need you more as a righteous Gentile than we need you as a Jew. And it's usually a very long period of study and testing before they will accept people. But we recently had a woman living with us, a graduate student, who'd come from quite conservative Christian experience through the Episcopal Church, briefly, and then on into Judaism. You know, I was sort of the way station for her, and she spent several years sort of working this through. There was another day somebody was talking about an acquaintance who now rejected connection with her Christian friends. This is not the case with this friend. I mean, she still has lots of connections with the Christian community, but she grows out of she's married now into a Jewish family that's very involved in Christian Jewish dialogue. So,
what was meant by that segment of the Gospels that unless man is born again, shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven? I presume the answer you will give is in foretasting. Is that it was meant for the Gentiles?
No, I don't think so. I think that, to me, I think that's a part of what we would call prophetic self-criticism. I think that's Jesus, who I believe was a prophet of renewal for the people Israel. I think there's no doubt about that. And even Jewish scholars now will point that out. They see Jesus as at least as a charismatic leader who is trying to bring renewal to the people of Israel. And so his teaching was an effort to try to do this. So I think that's would fit sort of with Amos and with Hosea. I think that's, in fact, most of Jesus' teaching, people will say, is prophetic self-criticism, very much in line with the prophets, and they argue that it's even more in line with the prophets than John the Baptist, who they see more in connection with the Essenes, much more the faithful remnant. It gets real technical, and I haven't read a lot of that stuff. When I go through the bibliography here in a sec, I'll let you know some of the stuff if that interests you, because there are scholars that can lead you, and that's beyond my expertise. Vicki?
If I do believe that he needs to be saved, does that mean I
No, of course you can.
So you wouldn't have to. I mean, it seems that then as a Christian, you know, I should love them more.
Mm-hmm. That's the position. That's the position of Jerry Falwell and a lot of others that are very involved in strong support with Israel. They still believe that Jews have to ultimately acknowledge Christ as their Lord and Savior in order to have a share in the kingdom that is to come. But they have dialogue going, and there's no problem with that. And it's honest dialogue is what people...
That's what I mean. I'm not trying under the table, to convert them on the back porch or anything, but that you can honestly communicate
And you can even talk about that as long as you bracket it out and don't use the dialogue as an attempt to convert.
Exactly.
You just sort of say, well, it's my position that I believe that ultimately we all have to become Christians to have a share in the kingdom. That's just my position. I'm not going to use this time together to say why that is. That's just me. And
but the dialogue could be just as honest from that point of view.
In fact, there's a wonderful guideline that's been developed now, a packet called Interfaith Circles, produced by the Blewett family in the Twin Cities, that's used for dialogues between Christians and Jews, but especially among Christian congregations and Jewish congregations. It's available, and it comes from a couple that worked for many years for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Foundation. They're very involved in Christian-Jewish relations. Also, much stronger supporters of Israel and much more skeptical of things than I. I mean, they've done some really good stuff. Let me say a word about the three books that are available in the bookstore right now. If you want to follow up on things, this book. A little book called Judaism, An Introduction for Christians, James Lindberg, translator and editor. It's important to understand this because this book, published by Augsburg, was first done in Germany. This is an American translation and reworking of, trying to see if I can find the exact, Was jeder, I'm embarrassed here, vom Judentum wissen muss. Anyway, done in 1983 in Germany. I don't know if you've seen this before in Germany.
No.
That's what we use that book in our adult class that I mentioned, yeah. Having a rabbi speak.
Yeah. James Lindberg teaches at Luther Northwestern Seminary. This is a fine little book for just a quick introduction, because it deals with the history of Jews in North America, just a lot of things about Jewish worship and teachings and Jesus the Jew and relationships, and then these documents in the back, questions, and then resources, not only books, but also audiovisual stuff, and the offices, a lot of the Anti-Defamation League offices, where you can get a lot of materials. It's sort of a good, quick introduction. This is a heavier book. It's more expensive. Our Father Abraham, Jewish Roots of the Christian Faith. This is interesting. His name is Marvin Wilson. He teaches at Gordon College, a conservative Christian college outside of Boston, Massachusetts. He's been involved in editing a series with Rabbi Mark Tannenbaum on evangelicals and the Jews, and also been involved in some things with Richard Neuhaus, the Lutheran theologian, and neoconservative theologian in some ways. And this book is in more depth, but it's interesting in that he's trying to show us how the Jewish way of understanding things may provide some benefit for us to understand our Christianity better. So he goes a lot into things like the way marriage in the family is understood in Judaism. And then he deals with questions of things like Passover and the land, Israel, but also the life of learning, why that's so important. But in the midst of this, you get a real introduction to Talmud and Jewish reflection, and lots of bibliography, and introduction to a lot of Hebrew terminology. It's a really good resource from a very conservative Christian background. Roman Catholic layperson, Edward Flannery, who is a teacher, wrote this book, The Anguish of the Jews, and it is this history of what the Jews have had to endure for 23 centuries, beginning before Christians were even on the scene. So it deals with pagan anti-Semitism before Christ, too. So he goes back into that. And again, it's got all kinds of bibliography and stuff to look at there if you want to do further study. Now, in this bibliography I gave out, I mentioned James Lindberg's book first, Marvin Wilson's book second. If you want a Jewish introduction to Judaism, Leo Trepp has written a book, Judaism, Development, and Life. I think it might even be in a fourth edition now, put out by Wadsworth. But it's a very accessible book, just teaching about Judaism, and you get a different perspective. Then I mentioned reading from Stuart Rosenberg's book, The Christian Problem, A Jewish View, put out by an obscure publishing house called Hippocrene Books in 1986. But it's a good book to read after you've read other stuff. Otherwise, I think it might make you a little angry if it's the first thing you read. Because here is a man who's sort of tired of hearing about the Jewish problem, the Jewish problem, the Jewish problem. He's saying, hey, isn't the Jewish problem at all? It's a Christian problem. You know, and it goes on things, you know, the Hebrew scriptures are not the Old Testament. Jesus was not the Jewish Messiah. You know, I mean, he sort of does these things. But in the midst of this, he always leaves these peons of praise for those Christians who are working to change things. So that might be a later one to look at. James Rudin has written a very good book for Christians on Israel from a Jewish perspective by somebody who's very involved in institutional Jewish circles, Israel for Christians, Understanding Modern Israel. Interestingly, published by Fortress Press. Okay? In fact, many of these things you're going to discover have been published by Augsburg and Fortress Press. As I say, the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics are really the leaders in this, except for one particular person who I'll mention later, who is one of my heroes, and he happens to be an Anglican priest. Christopher Rowland has written an interesting book called Christian Origins, From Messianic Movement to Christian Religion, Augsburg Press. These are all paperback books, by the way. And it's like, if you want to study that period from about 170 BC to 135 AD, using that terminology, it's a very, very thorough introduction to the context of the emergence of Christianity. Like that, another sort of handbook thing, Everett Ferguson's book, Backgrounds of Early Christianity, and this is again by Erdmans, the Reformed publishing house in Michigan. This is something that gives you all this background, like pagan religions and pagan philosophy and the history of Rome and the history of Persia and, you know, what was going on among the Jews. It's kind of that, it's a textbooky kind of thing. A much easier and more accessible book by a man named Terence Callan, Forgetting the Root, The Emergence of Christianity from Judaism, Paulus Press, little book. It's where I got these sort of paradigms of, originally we had Jews who believed in Jesus, and then we had Hellenistic Jews that believed in Jesus, and then we had God-fearing Gentiles that believed in Jesus, and then eventually we have just the Church of Gentiles. And he goes through this, and in light of that, then looks back at some of this stuff, but very accessible book to read. If you wanted a Jewish look at the beginnings of Christianity, Samuel Sandmel's book, Judaism and Christian Beginnings, Fortress Press. And then the classic book, Rosemary Radford Ruther's Faith and Fratricide, The Theological Roots of Antisemitism, published by Seabury Press, which no longer exists, but it's still being put out by Harper and Row that eventually bought up Seabury. But it's a hard book to read. It's a strong case. Some people and myself feel maybe stronger than needs to be made, but at least she makes it very well. And then in response to that book, Alan Davies' edited volume, Antisemitism and the Foundations of Christianity, responses to Rosemary Radford Ruther's Faith and Fratricide. And then Christer Stendahl's Paul Among Jews and Gentiles. I recommend it again to all people, especially to Lutherans, Fortress Press. A good book about how people understand Jesus now in light of Christian-Jewish dialogue, John Polakowski wrote a book called Christ in Light of Christian-Jewish Dialogue, and talks about this difference of one covenant, two covenant theologies. And I would recommend that. In conjunction with that, an interesting book by a rabbi, Eugene Borowitz, is Contemporary Christologies, A Jewish Response. And he takes all these different modern Christian theologians and their understanding of Jesus, and he looks at them as a Jew. Okay? A little more technical, these last two books, but still accessible. More technical now. E.P. Sanders, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, Fortress Press, 1977. Paul, the Law and the Jewish People, Fortress Press, 1983. And then most recently, Jesus and Judaism, Fortress Press, 1985. If you're interested in this stuff, Sanders is sort of right there at the heart of things. These are very technical books. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew and Latin to read them by any means, but you know, it's an academic discussion. Now, Paul Van Buren is an Episcopal priest. He was one of the leaders of the Death of God theology at one point, or secular theology, right after he had finished studying with Karl Barth in Switzerland. And after sort of leaving things for a while, he has come back into writing theology, but from the perspective of God's faithfulness to the Jews. His feeling is that Christians, in order to overcome anti-Judaism, must rewrite our systematic theology in light of the fact of what we've done to the Jews in the Holocaust, the fact that God has, in a way, protected the Jews, and they still survive despite everything. They are still there, and now they are in the land of Israel. which raises interesting questions for us as Americans who sometimes think of ourselves as the promised land, but now the people of promise are back in the promised land. You know, I mean, there's some interesting stuff there. But it's a systematic theology, the first volume, Discerning the Way, a Theology of Jewish-Christian Reality, Harper and Row, and then a second volume, A Christian Theology of the People Israel, and then he's got a third volume out, still only in hardback, on Christology, who is Jesus. Okay, so if you're really interested in that. I want to mention one man, though. His books are hard to find now because they're old, they're out of print, but his name is James Parks. He's one of the beginners of this thing. Started in the 30s. He wrote a book about entitled The Conflict of the Church and the Synagogue back in the 30s. He was an Anglican priest, just a parish priest. They just got interested in this stuff and started to write about it. Right about the time that Hitler was coming to power, and wrote a whole series of books that are slowly but surely being reissued. But here was a man, back even before all this stuff happened, who realized that things had to change and was beginning to make the movement and to do some of the original research on which everybody else bases their stuff. So if you can find those old books by James Parks, they're in paperback. If you can find them in used bookstores, I would recommend them. That's, again, some bibliography. Now, what we haven't done, again, I would like to hear from you. What's happening in your congregations and in your areas with Christian Jewish dialogue? Vi was sharing some of her things, and maybe you would share from Germany, if you would like to, what you know. I'd really appreciate it. Tom.
I can report something I know only from secondhand experience, but it's going on in my church, and I find it sort of intriguing. Ours is an evangelical friends church. There's a fairly active prayer group that has been going on for years and years that meets on Tuesday morning. And one of the faithful members of that is a Jewish woman, Gloria, who, as far as I know, Gloria doesn't go to synagogue. She still considers herself a Jew, and she's not.
She didn't come to church either.
She comes to this Tuesday prayer group where she meets with other people who have this regular intercessory prayer ministry, very active member of that, and is just considered to be part of the group by these fairly conservative Christians. It's an interesting thing. I never would have predicted something like that. It's where Gloria finds her meaning, her spiritual meaning. She doesn't pray in Jesus' name, but she prays avidly and eagerly.
That's wonderful.
Christians.
Mm-hmm.
There was also a trip to Israel that Rabbi Kinberg, who is our rabbi, I think, which is one, and it's not a real conservative congregation, but I don't think it's super liberal either. I don't know what the words are after it. But he and the Presbyterian minister and a group of about 20 went to Israel like in January or February, and then the newspaper, which is just a newspaper, I don't know where it falls in the realm of newspapers, but they did 3 or 4 long kind of investigative articles about what's going on over there with lots of stuff from what these people saw. But I mean, it was obvious. And the Presbyterian Church in Eugene, this particular one, is, I suppose, relatively liberal, but then those words.
Yes, what does that mean right now?
But they were certainly in fellowship, Rabbi Kinberg and the minister, Bo somebody, and took a group over together to see, and I think it was a Jewish Christian group that went, what's going on over there, let's go see.
We also have other things to report. I want to mention one thing again, this National Workshop on Christian-Jewish Relations. If you don't have contact in your area and you would like to be a part of something, there is this national workshop on Christian-Jewish relations happening every 18 months. I'm trying to remember who the national person at the Lutheran Church is who would know about this, and I forget the man's name. I know he's in Chicago, but you probably could check at your synod office.
Bill Rush?
Could be Bill Rush, I think.
Ecumenical
Relations, I think. Yeah, I think that's correct. That's who it is. Who's written a lot of books and stuff, right? And yeah, that's who it is. And they will get the information to you, and you can begin to come to some of these things, or seek them out in your area. If you know, another good thing to do, you know, it's amazing. Synagogues love to have people come to a synagogue service. You just call ahead and tell the rabbi that you'd like to come and be a part of things, and they'll usually have somebody there who will greet you, just like here at Holden, and they will sort of show you around and get you set before the service, and you'll just be there in the service, and then afterwards they may take you around and show you more of the synagogue and take you to the coffee afterwards, and then sit you down and answer any questions that you have.
That's really reassuring if they have coffee afterwards.
Yes, just...
Yes.
Yes, it's awesome. And one of the exciting things that's happening in Duluth, Minnesota, one of my colleagues, Dan Miner, and the rabbi there have become very close friends. And every year, they do this thing where the church, and it's a large Episcopal church in Duluth, St. Paul's, goes to the synagogue for services, and then that next Sunday, the synagogue comes to the church. And they do this thing together, and they've worked out the services and stuff. It's rare that you get people from the synagogue coming to the church, but there's a lot of, you can imagine, fear and anxiety and stereotyping of what actually do Christians do there? I mean, do they tell terrible things about the Jews and all that stuff? I mean, they don't know, and to hear it and then to ask questions is really very, very helpful. I really hope that you'll take this stuff and take it back to where you are. If you can't come on Saturday where we look at what can we do now, please take this new sensitivity and your new interest and share it with others around you and be a part of, I feel, the remaking of the religious future.
Thank you.
Is there more...